Hebrews chapter 7, beginning at verse 11, this is the infallible word of God. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the law was given to the people, why was there still need for another priest to come? One in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron. For when there is a change of priesthood, there must also be a change of the law. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah. And in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. For it is declared, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect. And a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. Others became priests without any oath, but he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest meets our need. One who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who are weak. But the oath, which came after the law, appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever. So reads the Word of God. What a privilege it is to read words like that. You know, friends, I think there are some seasons of life, perhaps many, when death seems far away. And we go through days and weeks and months and maybe even years sometimes, hardly thinking about it. Enjoying this life, this world, and this time that's been given to us. But at other times and other seasons of life, death seems to surround us on every side. This past week, there was the memorial service for Mr. Hadwin Sr. We heard news of a young Christian man from a congregation out on the west coast of Canada who many of you knew, who is taken 20 years old. And friends, God's providence is like that. Sometimes it forces us to consider things beyond the weekend. And everywhere we look, it seems that we are faced with eternal realities. November 22nd, 1963 was one of those times of extraordinary providence. November 22nd, 1963. On that day, the philosopher and writer Aldous Huxley died. He was the author of the well-known novel, A Brave New World. But on that very same day, November 22nd, 1963, C.S. Lewis died. Another author, but a Christian author. The author of the Chronicles of, what was it again? Narnia, that's right. Chronicles of Narnia, you know those books. That's the date that he died, November 22nd, 1963. But you know, both those deaths were eclipsed by the fact that November 22nd, 1963 is most known and remembered as the day that American President John F. Kennedy died. Three men, Huxley, Lewis, Kennedy, representing such different scopes of life and ways of life and worldviews and attitudes, all die on the very same day. What a day to sit up and take notice in the world. But you know, this past week, a similar, though perhaps not as striking, providence occurred. This past week, on Friday or Saturday, I think, the New Age author Madeleine Longla died. Maybe you're familiar with some of her works. Last Thursday, the world-renowned singer, tenor, Luciano Pavarotti died. 100,000 people paid personal respects to his remains. 50,000 people attended his funeral, one of whom was U2's Bono, went to the funeral of Luciano Pavarotti. The Italian jet acrobatic team, Tricolore, did a fly pass to honor the great opera singer. But last Wednesday, most significant to me personally, Pastor D. James Kennedy died. It's been quite a week. I was a student at Knox Theological Seminary in Florida in the 1990s, which is associated with Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church, where Dr. Kennedy was the pastor. I met him a couple of times. I heard him preach many times, heard him teach at the seminary. Met him a couple of times personally. He still, to the very last, would take out students, seminary students, to do evangelism, personal evangelism, every Thursday night. And we would take turns going out with him. And from what I could see, everything that I could see, he was a man who lived what he preached. He was a very influential Christian leader. When he went to the church in South Florida, it was a church of about 45 people. He said he preached it down to about 17. And from there, the Lord blessed the work tremendously. It went from 17 to about 10,000 members today. Dr. Kennedy's broadcast messages on the television are broadcast to an audience of some 3 million people across the United States and then into about 200 other nations. Beyond his leadership at the church, he began and was instrumental in Coral Ridge Ministries, that television-based ministry. He was the founder of Evangelism Explosion, that training, evangelism training program to equip the people of God to bring the gospel to this world. a program now that is used, some say, in every nation and territory on the face of the earth, in one way or another. He's the founder and president of Knox Theological Seminary, which began in 1989 to prepare and equip Christians for ministry. He also began Westminster Academy, a school, a Christian education institution, to prepare young people to serve as Christians in God's world. He's a great man of God. His death received nowhere near the press of Luciano Pavarotti's death. Little blurbs here and there in secular media, some of them taking their chance, even at his death, to throw in jibes and barbs at the Christian faith. We shouldn't be surprised at that, should we? It's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:13. When we're slandered, we answer kindly. Up to this moment, we have become the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world. That's what he says about Christians and about Christian pastors in particular. So you want to know how the world thinks of us? Scum of the earth. Scum of the earth. The second word that he uses there is the word that was used to describe the scum that would come when Romans would go to their baths and be rubbed down with oil and then take the instruments that would scrape them clean. That's the way they used to take baths, sort of, in ancient times, boys and girls. And what was scraped off dirty, dusty bodies and flung to the ground. Paul says, look at that. Christians. Christian pastors. The scum of the world. You know, if that's where our thinking started, I think Christians would have a lot less trouble with self-esteem and with living by the applause of the world. That's what we are. Begin there, and anything better than that is bonus in this life and in this world. But you know, even if this world had no true recognition of Christians and of great men of God, how should we act and think? How should we act biblically? Well, I think Hebrews chapter 7 is helpful for us in this regard as I thought about the death of a great man of God in our time, like Dr. Kennedy. Three important realities, I think, can be drawn from this passage of Hebrews 7 that I've read this morning. The first is the blessing of great men of God. The blessing of great men of God. The second is the inadequacy of great men of God. And third is the hope of great men of God and of all men. First, the blessing of great men. Hebrews chapter 7 is a portion of God's word that speaks a lot about Old Testament priests, those special ministers who were to serve at the tabernacle and the temple for God, standing in between God and his people. Now, perhaps Some of those priests, perhaps many of them were wicked. We read of those occasions in the Old Testament. But the priesthood itself was a gift of God to his early church in the Old Covenant. Priests were given as a gift in order to teach the people of God, to teach the Word of God, and to teach by their very office about Messiah, about the hope that people could have in a sacrifice that God himself would one day make. The priests were a gift to the people of God in terms of comfort. They would offer prayer and encouragement to the people of God. Ephesians chapter 4 tells us that men for the ministry are a gift to the church. And when they are godly and faithful, they are great gifts to the church, and we must be thankful to God for them. We must be. Great men face great challenges, great temptations, beyond much of what any of us face. Those who, in God's grace, have been raised to positions of influence and notoriety in the Christian church are exposed especially to greater trials. Satan especially targets leaders in the church and great men in the church, because the greater the man, the greater the fall, and the louder the crash. Satan loves to target great men of God and great women of God. And so this passage, as it reminds us that the priesthood was a gift and that there was a glory to the old covenant, reminds us that we are to be thankful for God's gifts to the church in the men that serve the church. To be thankful for those whom God has raised up, especially in our day, to be voices in the wilderness and to lead and to teach in ways that go far beyond their own congregation, to touch the Christian church throughout the whole world, to take some time and to be thankful when they die, before they die, to be thankful for these men. I think there's an encouragement here to pray for great men of God. Pray that they would remain faithful the way that Dr. Kennedy did. What a testimony to God's grace in his life. Write a note. Write a note to some of these men. Write a letter. Send an email if you've been blessed by their work. You read their books. You read their articles. You receive their teaching. Have you ever thanked one of them for it? Written a note? They're men. They can read because they can write. They would love to get a letter of encouragement, to see how their work, how God has been using their work in the broader church. It could be a real encouragement to these great men of God. As they've blessed you, you can be a blessing to them. I know they appreciate encouragement from the people of God. And when great men of God die, there's a special time of mourning for them, a special time of remembrance and thanksgiving that's fitting and appropriate. When Aaron died, the first high priest, the people of God mourned for him how long? 30 days was read this morning from Numbers chapter 20. We see that same pattern in the New Testament, Acts chapter 8, the first martyr of the New Covenant Church, Stephen. Godly men buried Stephen, Acts chapter 8, verse 2, and mourned deeply for him. We ought to take time and mourn and remember and thank God for the blessing of great men. Not to do so would be to despise the gift and blessing of God in the lives of great men and women. But that last point, that very point, leads us to the second reality that is so important to remember. Having said that, especially when they die, we are to remember them with thanksgiving, we come secondly to the inadequacy of great men. The inadequacy of great men. And Hebrews chapter 7 here points this out to us. Men may be used by God to do great things and to accomplish much, but they never cease to be but men. Just men. All men are sinners. And all men fail. And fail each other. And they disappoint at one time or another. And all men die. And both these two points are made explicitly in Hebrews chapter 7. The sinfulness and the feebleness of man and the mortality of man. Hebrews chapter 7 verse 27. They had to offer sacrifices day after day, first for their own sins, and then for the sins of the people. No matter what priest served in God's temple, from Aaron on down, they were all sinful men who had to offer sacrifices for their own sins. And then, Hebrews 7:23, there have been many of those priests. Why? Death prevented them from continuing in office. They are sinful men, and they are dying men. They fail, and they sin, and they die. We have to remember that. We have to remember the basic inadequacy of even great men. The temptation, of course, is to elevate man, and to elevate men to a place that they were never meant to occupy. Even as we give honor where honor is due, there is a line that must never be crossed in our thinking and in our acting. Because it's easy to begin to hope in men and to trust in men and to look to men for our own blessing and growth and comfort and encouragement and for the advancement of the church and the kingdom of God in the world. That's wrong. Ministries can become very personality oriented. Maybe no fault of the man himself, but it still happens. Psalm 146 reminds us, we sang it this morning, put no confidence in princes, nor for help on man depend. He shall die, to dust returning, and his purposes shall end. Don't put your hope there. It's a vain hope. It's a false hope. William Still, the Scottish pastor who served in his congregation for 52 years, wrote this. One of the great sorrows of my work is that through the years, a certain number of people have collapsed under my ministry because thinking I was stronger than they clung to me in the hope that by climbing onto my back, they could become more than it was in them to be, and therefore in God's will for them to be. They became attached to a personality which had become attractive to them and which they believed to be fruitful through the livingness of the Word. They did not want the Word itself. My greatest heartbreaks have been with people who, failing to see that it is the Word that brings out the true flavor of personality, wanted to absorb the preacher's personality, but not the Word. Wanted the fruit, but not the root. Like people want the ethic, the Christian life, without the cross. We need to beware of the idolization of men in whatever form it takes to put our hope, our trust, our comfort into men. It's an empty hope. It's an inadequate hope. Many great men of God have understood their own inadequacy. In fact, the greater they are, the more they understand it. They understand their personal unimportance in a way. Expendability in a way. And we heard last Lord's Day, our weekend at Silver Lake, we have this treasure in clay pots. Ordinary, common, replaceable pots. And great men of God have understood this. The great pre-reformer, Italian reformer, Savonarola, said of his life before he died that he was just a hammer, a tool. He was just a hammer in God's hand. That God could lay down as he chose when and wherever he will. Charles Hodge, the great theologian of Old Princeton Seminary, at the end of his life in ministry, said that he was just a little stick in the hand of the great God. John Calvin, the great reformer and pastor in Geneva, requested that there would be no marker for his grave. And no service whatsoever at his burial. Why? Because he knew who he was. And he knew who should be glorified. No marker. No funeral. The inadequacy of great men. Let me just bring this home and a little bit personal and practical here for us. Very basic question. Boys and girls, you need to understand this question and the answer. Who's the pastor here? Who's the real pastor here in this church and in this congregation? That word pastor means shepherd. I'll give you a little hint. The word pastor is an English word, but it comes from the Latin word pastor, which means shepherd. Who is the shepherd here?
I'll wait for an answer. Who's the shepherd here? Thank you. Do you know that? Don't ever forget that. Don't ever forget that. Jesus is your shepherd. And you need to know him. And you need to go to him. And you need to trust in him. You need to love him. You need to have your hope in him. You need to follow him. You need to listen to him. Every word, you listen to him. Please don't ever forget that. Because as soon as you begin to forget that, your hope will evaporate. Your comfort will be eroded. Your joy will be suffocated. Your hope will vanish. Did I mention hope already? I'll say it again. It will be gone. It will be gone. And you'll come to worship and you'll come to church and you'll just be looking at men. You'll just be looking at people. And you'll be utterly discouraged by what you see. And you'll be miserable. And you won't be able to get on with what God wants you to get on with. Who's the shepherd here? Jesus. Never forget the inadequacy of men. This is what Hebrews teaches us. Even the great men, even the priesthood that God himself instituted. God says, don't look there. Don't look there. J.C. Ryle once wrote to Richard Hobson, who was afraid of leaving his congregation for 5 or 6 months because he was desperately ill and needed some time off. He said, but I can't leave, I can't leave. And Ryle rebuked him, basically, and said, but Hobson, who do you think you are anyway, that you can't leave your congregation? Ryle said, don't ever lead your people to depend on you. Hobson will die. Ryle will die. But Christ dieth never. And that leads us, doesn't it, to the third wonderful reality, the hope of great men and the hope of all men. And this is exactly where Hebrews 7 points us. Truly great men of God have had a hope beyond themselves and their efforts and their own achievements. And they point others away from themselves to someone else. Great men of God always do this. They point away from themselves and they point to only one, Jesus Christ. Such a high priest, verse 26, meets our need. One who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners. There's no sin in Christ. He will never do you wrong. He will only deal righteously with you. You can entrust yourself to him. Exalted above the heavens, unlike other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins. And then for the sins of other people, he sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. There have been many of those other priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. He is able, therefore, to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. This is the great message of the book of Hebrews, the ever-living priest, the ever-living Jesus Christ. In God's universe, because of God's justice, sinners live a life that is always dying, and they face a death that will eternally live. It's death. But Jesus is alive. This is the great declaration of the scriptures. Jesus is alive. I love that scene in Acts chapter 5 when they're wondering, the leaders are wondering what to do with these apostles who are preaching Jesus Christ. And Gamaliel steps up. And he says, men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do with these men. Some time ago, Thutis appeared, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, and all his followers were dispersed, and it came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all his followers were scattered. Therefore, in this present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God. Oh, I just waiting, aren't you, for Gamaliel to say, and we know Jesus is alive. All these other men dying that came to nothing, but we've got something here, men, because Jesus is alive. We tried that solution. We tried to kill him. We did. Didn't stop him. Are we fighting here against God? What a hope. There's only one hope in this world, Jesus Christ, because he has conquered the last great enemy, death. No hope without Jesus Christ, Ephesians 2. At that time you were without hope and without God because you were separate from Christ. No Christ, then no God and no hope. Jesus ever lives. Why? To do what? The passage says to intercede and to save. He is the mediator between God and man. I was thinking of my brother who came to visit us this week. He's a welder by trade. I'm glad he's a welder, because he can do it, and if the welding in the world had to depend on me, your cars would fall apart and your elevators would crash and everything would just go to pieces. He can weld, and I'm thankful for that. Boys and girls, have you ever seen anyone weld? It's an amazing thing, isn't it? Because as soon as that welder takes, now I'm used to the stick welding, whatever you call arc welding, instead of the newer stuff, but I think it's still the same. When the welder gets just to the right place, a brilliant flash of light is generated. It's so burning hot, the light that is generated, if you look at it, you will become blind. Never look directly at a welder who's welding, all right? Never do that. In fact, if you look at a welder, just before the arc is generated, they flick their head and something goes down, doesn't it? It's a mask. And in that mask, there's a window with a very special plate of glass that is so dark, it can protect the welder's eyes from the brilliance of the light that's being generated. That glass has to come in between the arc and the welder, or the welder will go blind. He'll be destroyed. You know what? That's Jesus for us. His life and his death come in between God and man, and he protects us from the brilliance of pure holiness, which would otherwise destroy us. He comes in between. He lives to intercede. That's what that means, to come in between and to protect and to pray for his people. What an amazing thought. As he is the God-man, he gave his first life for his people, the life on this earth. And then he gives us his eternal life as well. He ever lives to intercede for his people. One writer said, Jesus has given us two lives. The one who died for us now lives for us. What love. Christ lived on this earth for us. He lives now forever for us. The Son of God lives for his people. Does that move you at all? Does that affect you at all to think here is the Lord of glory, once laying down his earthly life for sinners and then giving his eternal existence for his saints? That's what the scripture tells us here. And many hear about this Jesus who lays down both his earthly life and his heavenly life for sinners. And they hear it and they say, so what? Who cares? I'm more interested in my own life than in the life of the Son of God. That's what we hear, and I just tremble to think what kind of retribution such unfathomable ingratitude will receive at the last great day. One writer said, "Let our lives be lived wholly for Him, since He lives wholly for us." What great hope and blessing and comfort there is in our ever-living High Priest, Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And he who lives and believes in me will never die." But Jesus didn't end there. He said to the people around him, "Do you believe this? Do you believe this?"